Our world is greatly afflicted by deceptive manipulators. Locally, the November 12 Republican American, page 4A, ran Rocco M. Pugliese's post-election letter to the editor, in which he declared, quote, "If the Republican Party wants to deliver itself from darkness, I suggest that it engage reality," end of quote. However, on the very same page, Susan Stamper Brown wrote an op-ed, "GOP needs to attract young voters," and she complained about the Democratic victory, writing, quote, "A majority, almost 60 million people, checked their brains at the door before pulling the polling booth's curtain." Now, these are two completely different views of reality that widely reflect the electorate, because I've talked to lots of people, both in the church and outside of the church, and it seems that everybody seems to fall in one of these two camps, very, very strongly so. Well, the very fact that you have very strongly opposing views of reality in regards to the election indicates that there is vast deceptive manipulation going on somewhere in the body politic. Nationally, Ronald Kessler, in his November 9, 2012 Newsmax.com article entitled "FBI Investigation Led to Petraeus' Resignation," in light of recent CIA head David Petraeus' extramarital affair, claimed, quote, "The White House, with concurrence by the FBI and Justice Department, held off asking for Petraeus' resignation until after the election, avoiding the possibility that Obama's ill-fated appointment of Petraeus could become an issue in the election. FBI agents on the case were outraged. An FBI source says to leave him in such a sensitive position where he was vulnerable to potential blackmail for months compromised our security and is inexcusable." So a large part of the administration deceptively manipulated public opinion at the risk of national security to keep Mr. Petraeus as head of the CIA until after the election to aid the president's reelection. But deceptive manipulation afflicts churches as well. A theistic evolutionist once told me that since our church holds to the pure creationist view in Genesis 1, we keep people from trusting in Christ to be saved, since our view looks so false to an evolution-indoctrinated public. So he tried to make me feel guilty of keeping people from being saved in order to manipulate us to stop interpreting Genesis chapter 1 literally. In fact, that this kind of argument is used a lot by theistic evolutionists today. Well, the answer to the question is the preaching of the cross is foolish to all who perish, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, but that doesn't keep us from preaching the cross. Incidentally, I also thought atheists are offended by the fact that we believe that Jesus is God, but does that mean that we give up on faith that Jesus is God? Of course not. So if Proverbs 4:23 directs above all else, "Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life," we ask, how do I guard my heart from deceptive manipulation? So the needs section of the bulletin insert reads, "How do I guard my heart from deceptive manipulation?" Well, Psalm 119 is written in an alphabetical arrangement of sections where each section is marked by the first word of each of its lines, starting with a specific Hebrew letter, and the focus in the entire psalm is on the practical value of God's word. Psalm 119, 129 to 136, the letter "pay" section describes the use of Scripture to guard the heart from deceptive manipulation. I'd like to read that section now, and then we'll look at it in depth. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 129. "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple," or the naive. "I opened my mouth wide, and I panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those who love your name," or as you typically do. "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down my eyes, because they keep not thy law." Okay, the psalmist testifies that his life principle, in the Hebrew this is the word nephesh, which is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a nephesh. And this indicates that there is mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical life. So this man's entire life principle closely observes or obeys God's solemn divine scripture charges. The Hebrew word is edut. Due to the fact, it's a very technical word, alken in Hebrew means due to the very fact or because they are so extraordinary. Pala means extraordinary or surpassing. He had found the word of God to be extraordinary and surpassing. You've had that experience, many of you, I noticed, and I've had it in myself, in my life, at times when we've opened the Word of God, we've gone to the Word of God because of a tremendous need, and the Word hits us right out of it, just knocks us away. I'll never forget my call to the ministry. The Lord used that passage in 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. I wanted to do something else with my life rather than go into the pastorate. I had a better idea, as I thought, than God, as to what to do with my life. And the Lord used that verse, and it was as though someone had taken a magnifying glass, put it on the verse, and blew it up to my face. And the Lord says, I want you to obey me. I don't care what your idea is. My idea is the one that counts. And it shook me terribly. I couldn't even sleep at night. And so I yielded to the Lord. So the Word of God, though, is extraordinary. Wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, to explain this, the psalmist testified that just as an initial exposure to Scripture frees even a naive person from deceptive manipulation, since God's Word provides some potent discernment, the very mere doorway opening, the Hebrew word patur, in patah, actually, in Psalm 119, verse 130, it's the doorway opening of a house. The mere doorway opening causes illumination to come into existence. This is the Hebrew word or again, which means to come, or the light to come into existence. And it's a hifil, which means it's caused to come into existence, in that even an initial glance at Scripture, which is the doorway, provides illumination due to the power of the divine inspiration of God's Word. I put down Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 as an associate passage. That passage says, for the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I've had situations where I'll be very troubled about something and I'll have a Bible verse somewhere stuck on a plaque or something, and I'll just go by and look at it and I'll stop and I'll look back, whoa. And it was like the Lord is shouting at me right through that verse. That's the answer, boy. Right there. That's powerful. And that's what it does. The Word of God, because of its divine inspiration, has a capacity to get even into the mind of the naive or the simple person and to work wonders. That's because it's divinely inspired. Now, indeed, this initial glance at Scripture gives understanding or discernment. The word being is to make a choice between or discernment. And it's in the causative, so it causes a person to gain discernment, even to the easily misled or the naive. The word pati is a person who, actually it means to be open-minded. That shows you what God thinks of open-minded. A person who's open-minded is a person who's naive. He'll take anything that comes along. In fact, that's not what we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be vulnerable that way. We're supposed to be thinking. We need to be open as far as being teachable, but we have to be teachable to the right information. So the Word of God is so powerful that even a passing glance at it gives understanding and discernment to people who are easily misled. Can I just stop here and say this? This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. You don't have to be afraid of being carried away by a cult. A false cult, if you are into the Word of God, if you're reading it. And you don't have to be someone who has extensive Bible knowledge. If you are a believer and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and you expose yourself to the Word of God will do a tremendous amount to direct you into that which is true. It's amazing, but the Word of God is powerful. This is why I always encourage the people of Nepog Church to get into the Bible themselves, read the Bible themselves, because I know it benefits me as a pastor as to what God's doing in their lives. It benefits the church, it benefits them, it benefits their families, their marriages, and everything. Get into the Word of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Now, Psalm 119, verses 1 to 31 to 135, describes the dynamics behind this potent impact of Scripture in the psalmist's own personal walk. In facing oppressively deceptive manipulators, the psalmist greatly longs for or desires The Hebrew word Ya'ab is used only here in the entire Old Testament, which means it has a special use. It's a very strong desire, the word, used only here. In the inside of Scripture, like a needy animal that opens wide its mouth, Sha'ap is to open wide your mouth, to pant, Sha'ap, also, for air. So this is a desire the person has. He senses he has tremendous need for the Word of God, so he opens his mouth wide, he pants for it. Now, in this intense need for Scripture, the psalmist asks the Lord to turn to, Panah means to turn one's face towards him, and to be gracious, Hanan, unto him, as is God's customary manner, Mishpat, with those who love his name, with those who love and thus heed the Lord. That's in Psalm 119, verse 132. Now, in verse 133, which says, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. This is a wonderful verse. The psalmist reads Scripture, and in faith, he expects God to use it to order aright. To order aright means to cause it to be ordered. His every footstep. We learned in our study last week about how the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, and it becomes a light to our path as we use that lamp to take one step. And of course, when you take that step, the lamp, like the flashlight, goes with you, illumines the next step, you take the next step, and so forth, and eventually it lights the entire path. But here he asks God to guide his every footstep. By way of application, if you're running into a crisis or a situation, and it's going to involve a number of steps, and you don't really know what to do, let the Word of God guide you at every single footstep that you take. He'll lead you 5 minutes at a time. He'll lead you 5 seconds at a time if you need it. The Word of God is very, very powerful. So, looking at the Word of God, he expects God to use it to order aright his every footstep, not letting any false or hollow or unreal form of evil. Awen is a unique word. It's not the regular word for wickedness. It's the word that implies deception, the word that involves something that is false or hollow. And many a manipulator will give a false or a hollow idea, try to implant it in your mind in order to get you to believe a certain thing, which is false, and to go in a specific direction with your actions. So he says, don't let any false, hollow, unreal form of evil, typical of deceptive manipulators, gain the mastery over or to dominate. The Hebrew word shalat means to dominate a person or a party or to gain the mastery over something. Now see, what a manipulator does, he plants a false idea in a person's mind in order to get him to think something, because if that person thinks that thought, then that person will act in the way that the manipulator wants him to act. And so he'll go in a certain direction. That's what manipulation is all about. It's actually a form of subtle deception. Now, the psalmist asks God through exposure to his word to ransom. The Hebrew word padah is a ransom, like you would ransom a kidnapped victim or a slave from bondage. To ransom him from the extortion, technical word, oshek, of common man or a lowly man. In other words, he figuratively asks God to rescue him from mental bondage and false guilt or an errant idea through which a deceptive manipulator has kidnapped his thinking for gain. Verse 134, deliver me from the oppression of man. Deliver me from ransom me from the bondage. Like I used in the opening illustration in the sermon this morning, how this person was saying, well, you're keeping people from Jesus Christ because you hold to pure creation. What he was hoping to do is to plant the idea in my mind that because I was holding my particular view, I was doing a greater evil. So the best thing to do, even if I didn't believe in creation, is to shift back to theistic evolution so that I wouldn't keep people out of heaven. Well, that's completely false. People go into heaven when they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's interesting, God never says you have to become a creationist in order to get saved. In fact, there's nobody that I have ever heard of who's gotten saved who has good theology. That's the point. We're lost. None of us has good theology. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. He came preaching himself and presenting himself. What we are supposed to do is present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Theology will work itself out in the end, because everybody needs to have his theology corrected as a new believer, or as a person who's not saved. They have to get it corrected anyway. But the Word of God tells us to preach the gospel. The Word of God also indicates that we need to hold to pure creation. Genesis 1 talks about the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day. And evening and morning always refers to a 24-hour period of time. You get into Genesis chapter 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments. God says, I want you to keep the Sabbath day. And everybody knows that that's a 24-hour period of time. Why? Because I built the earth in 6 days. I built the universe in 6 days, and I rested on the seventh day, so you keep the seventh day. He's not talking about an age there, as in theistic evolution. He's talking about a solar day. So God created the universe in one within six consecutive solar days, and he rested on the seventh. So the Word of God rescues us from manipulation. Now this request that the psalmist gives is intended to replace the false view his foe has implanted into his mind to manipulate him with God's true scriptural appointed charges, that the psalmist might rather heed God, Shamar. Verse 134, deliver me from the oppressive man, so I will keep your precepts. You see, what we have to do is exchange the thoughts of man for the thoughts of God. We exchange the error of man and error in the world for the truth of God. Now, the psalmist then in faith asks God to make his face shine upon him. That means to be favorable unto him. It's a figurative expression used by the Jewish people. As he has become a willing servant to God versus an unwilling servant to the evil manipulator, as he asks God to teach him God's edifying statutes. I think this is a wonderful truth. In verse 25, make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. People who have been manipulated are used to being controlled by the thinking of someone else. It's very difficult suddenly for them to shift into controlling their own minds. They don't operate that way. So what God says is, okay, if you want a master, switch the manipulator as your master for me. I'll be your master. I'll tell you what to think. And it'll be in my word. And that's the easy way out of manipulation, because then you become addicted to what God tells you to do. And then as you become a servant and a slave of the Lord, then the Lord builds you up and strengthens you, renews your spirit. And then you can become actually a person who is a leader in time. But we have to be willing to exchange being an unwilling slave to the evil manipulator who's controlled our thinking to becoming a willing servant of God. That's very, very important. And he asks God to teach him edifying statutes. Now, empathetic of those who still suffer manipulation, the psalmist claims that tears flow down from his eyes because God's law is not being observed. It's the Hebrew word shamar, and that's the same one that is used back in verse 134. And by means of the context of Shamar in verse 134, this means that it is not being heeded by other manipulated victims that they might replace false destructive views with God's true edifying word. See, verse 136, rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not your law. Other people, he suddenly recognizes other people around him are being misled. They're being deceptively misled and they're controlled. And sometimes they're being held with false guilt is being held over their heads. And he's very burdened about this because he knows what it's like to be in bondage to that. So he's very burdened to see that these people come to know the truth that he has. This has happened many times. I've seen people get newly saved, that come to know Jesus Christ and come out either of a cult or a group that teaches a false gospel. And they're immediately concerned about the friends that they know who are still back in that false church or still back in that cult, that they might be liberated from that false idea that they've been taught. And that's a good thing. In fact, the Bible here indicates the need we have to be empathetic of people like that and with the love of Christ to reach out to see these other people discipled. So the lesson is we escape oppressively deceptive manipulation by replacing the false views of deceptive manipulators for Scripture's true views at every step of applicable thought and action. For continued victory in the matter, we must keep heeding Scripture and be spurred to aid other oppressed, manipulated people gain Scripture's liberating, edifying insight. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and receive God's parenting Holy Spirit. And then may we rely upon the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5:16-23 teaches, to exchange oppressively false manipulation viewpoints for God's true scripture reality and disciple others who still face false manipulation. Believe it or not, we as Christians today are actually facing oppressively deceptive manipulation in the most potent form, that of demonic teachings that 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1-3 predicted would arise. Paul mentioned that people would be carried away by false demons and so forth, teaching errant truths or errant ideas and concepts. But we can handle it today by scripture, and I want to use this as an illustration. Brandon Houtz's book, Religious Trojan Horse, reports that Alice Bailey, who lived from 1880 to 1949, has greatly affected society and churches by claiming to have written under the direction of a spirit guide, which would be a demon, called the Tibetan. This Tibetan made claims about the future, such as this coming age will be as predominantly the age of group idealism and group consciousness, for the will of the individual will be voluntarily blended into group will. Now, House clarified, he went on to write that the future, in other words, will be about socialism, group thinking, not individualism. And group consensus is now deliberately used in many evangelical churches to emotionally manipulate church members to conform to the goals and the philosophies of church leaders. Both my wife and I face this in our heritage, in our background. And some of the worst manipulators are people behind the pulpit. Try to use false guilt and so forth in order to make people give more or make them go in certain directions. And it's just not right. This is actually a pressuring of people to lose their individuality and get into that socialistic context which was taught by this false demon. Well, we also know that socialism influences various secular rulers, as we often hear them extol about taking money from the rich to give to the poor. In fact, this is often taught. Actually, it started out of demonic teaching. First, the scripture delivers us from adopting such demonic error. Jesus in Matthew 20:25-28 told Christian leaders not selfishly to dominate their subordinates like secular rulers, but to be servant leaders who use their roles to meet the needs of subordinates. Now, I know that overseers, especially in churches, have to take the oversight. You have to take leadership. You have to keep things running smoothly and so forth. But the goal is not to lord over the flock. It's to help the flock. If anything, those of us in leadership, especially in the church, need to be bending over backwards to see what we can do to nurture the people of God. I can't emphasize that enough. Second, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 directs, "Thou shalt not covet." And Exodus 20:15 says, "Thou shalt not steal." And both of these commands counter socialistic coveting of what the rich possess and then seizing it or stealing it or taxing it, in contrast to what God, the God-ordained right of people to keep their personal property. If a person is a multimillionaire, what we should do is respect that person's property. We shouldn't be thinking about taking that and, you know, you're rich, therefore you need to share it with me because I'm not as rich. That's wrong. That's stealing. That's sin. God doesn't want us to do that. Especially apply to local churches, church leaders must not put guilt trips on the congregation to fill the church coffers, but let each believer donate from what is his own wealth. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, Paul told Ananias, when that property was with you, wasn't it yours? Couldn't you do with it what you wanted? He could. But he chose to lie and pretending to give all of it when he only gave part of it. It was the lie that got him into trouble. It wasn't the failure to give everything. So it was his own wealth. And so every man is to give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Every now and then we'll have new people who will come to our church and they'll talk about, okay, if I join the church, what am I expected to give? And I look at them kind of cross-eyed and say, I don't know. You're not going to tell me what to give? No. I don't tell the board what to give. They don't tell me what to give. In fact, we instructed the treasurer, we don't want to know who gives what. The treasurer, the assistant treasurer, and the two auditors are the only people who know who gives what in the church. The board doesn't. I don't.
In fact, I don't really want people to know what I give. It's nobody else's business. Why? We don't want to pressure people. This is between, giving is between God's people and God, period. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 to 26 notes the value of every local church individual with his spiritual gifting, the very opposite of socialism. I love this passage because the passage says that the hand can't say to another part of the body, I don't need you because I'm more important than you. Isn't that wonderful? God has so spiritually gifted every individual in this body in such a way that every single other person in this body needs you with your unique contribution of spiritual enabling. That's individualism. That's not collectivism. In collectivism, the individual's right and importance disappears and it just becomes the group's value. God wants us to be unified, sure, but never to lose our individuality. I love it when we have children's conversation. Everybody who comes up here has a different children's conversation and does it his way. Very rarely do they ever ask me my permission to do something, and I say, well, look, you know, as long as it keeps order in the church and it's biblical, go for it. Who am I to tell you what to do? That's between you and the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And so we get up here and we are enriched because they do what the Lord has laid on their heart. Jim got up here, he had his guitar, and he led us in this singing. Great. You know, I couldn't do that. I don't know how to play a guitar. But Jim does. So the Lord used it. Isn't that wonderful? And we're enriched as a body. So Scripture delivers our minds from the oppressively deceptive, manipulative teaching that Alice Bailey received from a demon. For God's word frees us from mental bondage to error. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then may we use the Bible for edifying truth. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the fact that we can switch being enslaved to the false guilt or the error that some human manipulator has impressed upon us. We can switch it to becoming a servant of God who gives us liberating truth. And once we become a servant of God, we're really liberated truly in regards to holding only onto that which is true. And your burden is easy and light. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who's suffering from such manipulation, that they would look to the Word of God and find the truth. And I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone listening, either who's in the service this morning, who may be listening to the webcast, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would find liberation from the kingdom of the evil one unto the kingdom of God's dear Son by putting their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.